Thanks, team. Open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. We're going to look at Romans 9 to 11 this morning, which forms an excursus of sorts in the flow of Paul's argument. Bible scholars will tell you that you could jump right from the end of Romans chapter 8 forward to Romans 12, 1, and not miss anything in the flow of Paul's argument. What we're looking at this morning is not a new development. It's not new theology. It is the theology that has been under development, specifically applied to the issue of Israel. It's an excursus, and by that I mean it's an extended dealing with a specific application of the point under discussion. And the reason for this three-chapter-long excursus is particular to the history of the people that Paul is writing to, the church in Rome. The church in Rome had a thoroughly Jewish foundation. Paul had never been to Rome, but he knew many of the people who were what we would call charter members of the church. And what scholars tell us and what we have every reason to believe is that the bulk of people who made up the original nucleus of that church in Rome were pilgrims who'd actually been converted under Peter's preaching at Pentecost. So we remember that when Peter preached in Pentecost, a whole bunch of people got saved, and those people were from all over the Roman Empire because that they were there for one of the annual pilgrimages. And then there was another wave of Jewish folks who left the area of Israel, and that's during a persecution that's mentioned for us in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And then Rome was kind of the center of the world. And so Paul knew lots of people who had encountered his ministry in one place or another and then who had gone back to Rome. So the church in Rome had a thoroughly Jewish foundation. But in the time that Paul was writing, that was starting to change. It was starting to be a more exclusively Gentile church. Most of the new converts weren't Jewish. They were Gentile. One of the facts of history that we have to keep in our minds as we read the New Testament documents is that from AD 30, so around the time of Pentecost, from AD 30 to, say, AD 70, the church was almost exclusively Jewish. And then from AD 100 and following, it was almost entirely Gentile. And so here with this letter, the Apostle Paul is writing into the turning of the tide. And people are starting to ask questions. They're starting to ask, why is it that this Jewish message that was delivered to us through Jewish apostles that centers around the Jewish Messiah, why is it that this message is all of a sudden so unattractive to a Jewish audience? And how is it that the Israel of God has become the sanctuary of the Gentiles? So those are good questions. And so the Apostle Paul actually stops the flow of his argument. We talked a couple weeks ago about the five G's of Paul's gospel in the book of Romans. And Paul actually stops the G train, as it were, between points 3 and 4, between salvation by grace and the logical response of gratitude, and he provides this excursus, this extended discussion of the gospel with respect to Israel. And Paul first surveys the historical connection between Israel and the gospel, then he says, let's talk Turkey about their present status, and then he says, now let's look forward to the consummation of God's purpose with respect to all Israel. Now, given that you've been reading these texts in your RMM reading plan, this morning we were in 1 Corinthians 7, which means last week you were reading this material a week or so ago. You've read this, so we're not going to read through it again, read all three chapters. We'll just hit the key transitions in Paul's argument of the gospel with respect to Israel. All right, so turn in your Bibles to Romans 9, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 5. Paul begins to give us a historical survey of the gospel with respect to Israel. He says, I tell you the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And what Paul is lamenting here is a fact that is well known to many Christian parents, which is that special blessing does not always result in saving faith. How many of you know that painfully from experience? How many of you know that despite all the special blessings that some of your children have experienced, despite the special blessing of being born into a Christian home, despite the special blessing of having been taken to Sunday school, think about that for a second. You know, if you were raised in the church, you know, you've heard me say this before, my parents came to Christ when us kids were young, and I believe that I was the only one who was born into the time when my parents were converted and regular in their participation in church. So I went to church probably my first Sunday out of the hospital. Right? Like, I received that as a special grace. I was very fortunate. How many of you know that despite some of your children having sat under the teaching of the Word in a faithful church, around family altar, going to Christian camps, despite all of those special blessings in adulthood, how many of you have experienced children who've had all those special blessings who have chosen not to walk with the Lord Jesus? Who've walked away and who now live according to the lust of the flesh. Special blessing does not always result in saving faith. Good parenting does not always result in converted children. And the Apostle Paul here sounds a lot like a loving father who says that if he could, he'd strike a deal with God and he'd exchange his soul for theirs. And I know that there are many fathers in this room who would strike that same bargain today. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. So Paul is saying here, salvation has always been about election, not ethnicity. It's never been simply enough to declare that you're a child of Abraham, that you're Jewish. Right? To say, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham. That's never been enough in the Bible. That's never been determinative. Ishmael was a child of Abraham, wasn't he? Wasn't Esau in the line of Abraham? But they were rejected. Romans 9:13, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." To be Israel has never been about the flesh. It is about clinging to the promises of God. How did Jacob get his name, Israel? He clung to God in hope of a promise. Salvation is not about ethnicity, it's about election. And election reveals itself in the response of the individual towards the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, mercy is always undeserved. Look at verses 14 to 15. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. A lot of folks complain that the doctrine of election is unfair. Why does God choose Jacob and not Esau? That's not fair. Listen, the last thing we want is for God to be fair. Because you know what's fair? Everyone goes to hell. That's fair. If you want fair, if you want equal treatment for everyone with respect to the law, then everyone goes to hell. But God is more than fair. The Bible says that God is simultaneously just and merciful. And he will show mercy to some who are under the just condemnation of God. And he will do it in a way that preserves his holiness. And the Apostle Paul goes on to say, you know, furthermore, as fallen creatures justly under the wrath of God, we are really in no position to question God's methods. God's justice and mercy will not sit under our scrutiny. And that is a truth that needs to come back to the evangelical church. On September 21st, so this month, later this month, the movie Hellbound comes out. I don't know, how many of you have seen a trailer for Hellbound? Great, three of you. Awesome. Well, you'll see more of it in the next couple of weeks. Hellbound is a movie that's coming out. It's by the same people who produced Expelled. There's an interest in popular documentaries nowadays, and this popular documentary is endorsed, or it's being endorsed, by many of the leaders of the emergent church. Right, so guys like Brian McLaren and Rob Bell, they're all stoked up about this coming movie. The purpose of the movie is to question whether it's reasonable to believe that a God who is love would send people to hell for all eternity. It is the media outworking, it is the popular outworking of the ideas that were introduced in Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. Love Wins swept through the evangelical community like a hot knife through butter, and it revealed just how bankrupt the theology of the evangelical church is. Do you understand that for so long, we haven't done church based on doctrine? You don't come to church to hear doctrine. You come to church for therapy, Bible-based therapy. And doctrine, I mean, oh man, the last thing you want to do is teach people doctrine. And so we've recruited pastors who are not expert in doctrine, but boy, did they know how to make church work. Boy, they knew what color of carpet was most inviting to newcomers, I'll tell you that. And so now, as we're starting to face these issues of heresy, the evangelical church is so thoroughly theologically and doctrinally bankrupt that we can't spot true from false when it runs over us. And so this book, Love Wins, went through the Christian community like a hot knife through butter, and now it's going to go through North American culture like a hot knife through butter. So I was up at Muskoka MBC. I can't remember what the B and the C stand for because they changed now. But anyway, I was up there this past week, and we were dealing with barrier issues, and we dealt with the two primary boundary issues in our culture, meaning when you want to go share the gospel with someone at Tim Hortons, you better be prepared to talk about gender issues and sexual issues. And if you can't talk biblically and intelligently into those two issues, you never get to Jesus. They dismiss you as an idiot. But if we had more time I often don't get invited back places. I haven't figured out why that is. But I speak at a lot of places once. But anyway, these people were crazy enough to invite me back. So I'm thinking of doing kind of the rest of these barrier issues. But I'll tell you what's going to be on the front burner as a barrier issue next year. Hell. Hell. When you want to talk to people now about Jesus at Tim Hortons in January, in February, March, they're going to say, wait a second, are you telling me that this loving God is going to send, if I don't accept what you're saying, God's going to send me to hell forever? So God is love, but if I don't accept Jesus, I'm going to burn in hell forever? That's going to be the new barrier issue. And it's going to rip through North American culture. What the movie argues is that it would not be fair for God to send people to hell. They go on to conclude that the God of Reformed Christianity, that's your God, by the way, is a moral monster. This is a live issue, my friends. The emergent church, the neoliberals of the 21st century, they want God to be fair. The Bible says the last thing you want is for God to be fair. Fair means everyone goes to hell. God says, there is no battle between my love and my holiness. What kind of a heresy is it to say that love wins? Does that mean holiness loses?
God says the whole message of the cross is that I have a way to be simultaneously holy and merciful, and that's the way. Love doesn't win. Holiness doesn't lose. God wins. That's the message of the Bible. God says right at the beginning, I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. God elects, and his election unto mercy is always undeserved. Fourth thing that Paul states here is that human beings are without excuse. Now, he's already said this. He said that in Romans 1. Remember, this is not a new gospel. He's not saying, I got a new gospel for Jewish people. He says, no, this is the same gospel, but I'm going to apply it specifically to the case of Israel. Paul says in Romans 1, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says, no one can say, well, I guess I'm not saved. I guess I'm not one of the elect. Therefore, I'll just go and sin a little bit because I'm going to hell anyway. No, this is not fatalism. That's not how the sovereignty of God works. Paul uses a well-known historical example to show how God is sovereign and yet people are morally responsible. He says in Romans 9, 17 to 18, he says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So Paul says, listen, the sovereignty of God operates today just like it did during the time of the Exodus. The Bible's very clear that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in such a way that served his purposes of redemption. What does that mean, though? Well, having read the story, we know that it doesn't mean that Pharaoh, by nature, that Pharaoh originally, early in the story, was this humble, God-fearing man that God turned into an utter megalomaniac despot pagan. That's not, Pharaoh was already all those things. Pharaoh was arrogant. Pharaoh was proud. Pharaoh believed himself to be a god. His heart was hard towards Yahweh, and God pushed him further into that hardness to serve his purposes of redemption. Paul says that's how God is. That's how God does it. God exercises his sovereignty kind of like a judo player, right? If you know anything about judo, the whole martial art of judo is all about using the natural momentum of your partner to affect control. So you take your opponent and you throw them in the very direction they were trying to go. They just go a lot harder and faster than they thought to go. And there is no confusion about who is sovereign over the journey. Paul says, that's how God works. That's how God's sovereignty is. He pushes us further in the directions we have chosen to go in ways that serve his purposes of redemption. Now, listen, I understand that's extremely hard to understand. This is one of the big wrestles, right? This is one of the things you've got to wrestle your way through. There's a mind space for this one. It might encourage you to know that our great-grandparents wrestled with this one too. One of the reasons I enjoy consulting every once in a while, you know, the old Baptist confession that's fallen out of use in the last 100 years. Most of you don't even know there is a Baptist confession. But it's useful because it reminds us of how our great-grandparents wrestled with these same truths that they saw in their Bibles. They wrestled with this one. Let me show you how they came out on it. It's in section 3 of the old Confession of Faith. This is what they said. This is what your great-grandparents said. God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably, all things which shall ever come to pass. That means God is large and in charge. Okay, now here's what they went on to say. Yet in such a way, how is God large and in charge? How is God sovereign? In such a way that God is neither the author of sin, nor does he have fellowship with any in the committing of sins, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Did you hear that? God decrees all things which come to pass. God wins. That's what they said. God works out his plan, but never in such a way that he does violence to the will of the creature. Right? God doesn't make you sin. God doesn't make you reject the gospel. God is the first cause of everything. And you and I are second causes. We're agency. And our agency, our liberty, is not overpowered, as it were, unto evil. God is not the author of the things that we do unto evil. The liberty of second causes is real. You and I are second causes. We make real decisions. Now, that's not new teaching when we meet it in Romans 9. What's new is that Paul applies it to the rejection of Christ by Israel. Paul says God will hold you accountable for that decision, even though it serves his eternal decree. Fifth thing Paul says, salvation has always been with respect to a remnant. You find that in verses 27 to 28. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sea of the sand, or the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. So the Apostle Paul points out that God has always been in the business of saving a remnant within Israel. Do you understand what he's saying here? The shadow of the elect community is always larger than the reality of the elect community. Meaning, the number of truly saved people is always smaller than the number of those who profess to belong. Do you understand that? Now, that was true in the Old Testament. And it's true in the New Testament. Great consistency here. Jesus in Matthew 7 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The reality of the elect community is always smaller than the number of those who profess to belong. Not everyone in the Old Testament who said they were Israel was Israel. Not everyone now who says they're a Christian is a Christian. Do you understand that? Now, you know that if you've ever tried to share your faith or if you've ever had a conversation with somebody who says they're a Christian. I have the bad habit of taking people at their word when they tell me they're a Christian. And so, you know, you meet somebody and it's like you discover your second cousins or something. And immediately there's a bond. And that, oh, you're a Christian? Awesome, I'm a Christian. And then you feel liberty to start talking without restraint. Because they're like, they're a Christian, they think the same stuff I do. And so all of a sudden, I start sharing about faith and Jesus and the Bible. And usually about 5 minutes into the conversation, I realize something has gone horribly wrong. I have said something bad because I get the look. Do you know the look? The, I cannot believe that you believe that look. The, you mean to say, you believe that Jesus is the only way, and so Muslims and Hindus and Jews, they're going to hell? You believe that? What kind of a crazy person are you? Or do you mean to say that you believe that the Bible actually has authority over the way we do sexuality in the 21st century? What kind of a caveman are you? Do you know that look? I get that look all the time. Need to smarten up. Bible says that you can't assume that everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. The reality of the elect is always smaller than the shadow of the elect community. The Bible does not seem to suggest that God consults the 2011 census report to find out how many Christians there are in Canada. God is at work inside a remnant that exists inside the larger husk of the confessional community. That's how it's always been, Paul says. Well, from the present state of Israel, or from the historical perspective, Paul moves into the present state of Israel with respect to the gospel. Paul says very plainly, first of all, that Israel is lost. He says that in Romans 9:30. He says, well, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness,
even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Paul says that Israel has rejected the gospel because they were offended at the suggestion that they needed to be saved. Have you noticed that? People of privilege do not like to be told that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And that's why it's so common today when you listen to evangelical presentations of the gospel now. Now we want to skip right to grace. Because people find it offensive to be told that there is a God to whom they must give an account and before whom they are guilty at the present. Have you noticed that? We talked a couple weeks ago about the five G's of the gospel. The first G of Paul's gospel is God. God is the creator. God is sovereign. God has the right to dictate the terms of human life. Have you noticed that that little article of faith has been under serious assault in the last 100 years or so? Why do you think that is? Because the devil knows if he can destroy our belief in a God who creates and is therefore sovereign over all aspects of human life, he's got us. He doesn't need you to not believe in Jesus. He got you at G1. Gospel that does not begin with God's sovereignty over human life as creator is not the gospel. Paul moves on to say, you need to understand. He moves on to G2, which is guilt. You need to understand that you are guilty before that God who is sovereign over your life. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you don't understand that there is a God to whom you must give an account, and if you don't understand that without Jesus you're guilty before that God, you are not in any position to embrace the gospel of the Bible. And yet the gospel presentation of Christian television, the gospel presentation of Christian concerts, the gospel presentation of far too many so-called evangelical churches today skips G1 and 2 and moves right to G3. Grace. It's all grace. How many times have you heard that recently? It's all grace, baby. They want to skip the sovereignty of God. They want to excise the guilt of humanity, and they want to move immediately to the grace of God. That is no gospel. That is a deficient gospel that cannot save you. And Paul rejects it out of hand. And he won't let Israel off the hook. He wants them to understand that they are subject to the sovereignty of God and they are guilty for rejecting Christ. They were offended by that. And so the grace of God passed them by and they were lost. They were lost. And therefore, Paul says, Israel needs the gospel. Paul's response to the initial rejection of the gospel by the Jewish people is not to hate them. It's not to get angry at them. It's to be concerned for them. And it's to be motivated to bring them the gospel. The Jews now, in Paul's mind, were in the same boat that everybody else was in need of the gospel. He says in chapter 10, verse 12, he says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now listen, this may sound brutally obvious, okay, but it is not. It is not. The Apostle Paul comes to the conclusion, if they've rejected the gospel, then they're lost. If they're lost, they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the solution. But many in the evangelical church today have not come to the same conclusion. Many, even so-called evangelical Christians, look at the Jewish people and they say, well, we Gentiles need the gospel, but the Jews can be saved by keeping the covenant that God gave to them. Now, many in the hyper-dispensational crowd see such a distinction in the Bible between Israel and the church that they also see two ways of salvation, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. But the Apostle Paul sees no such distinction because there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, and there is no other name on heaven or on earth by which men can be saved. Is that still true? So let's be very clear. If a Polish person wants to come to God and salvation, he better look to Jesus. If an Italian person wants to be saved, they better look to Jesus. Now, not the Pope, mind you. Okay? Jesus. If an Egyptian person wants salvation, they better look to Jesus. And if a Jewish person wants salvation, they better look to Jesus. For there is no other name on heaven or on the earth by which men may be saved. Well, that's true in our day, and it was true in Paul's day. There is one way of salvation, and it is the way of Jesus Christ. By the way, do you want to know what else you're going to be arguing with people about in the next year? You're going to be arguing, you're already arguing with people about gender, sexuality. Those are barrier issues. We talked already about hell. You know what one of the other big, big barrier issues is? Exclusivity. That there's only one way. There's loads of people who give you that Jesus is our way. Sure, Jesus is our way. Great, sold. Buy me a coffee and get out. Right? You can have that gospel conversation. As soon as you put the definite article in there, as soon as you say, no, I'm not saying Jesus is that way. I'm saying Jesus is the way. Well, now you got a fight on your hands. Exclusivity is one of the big barrier issues. Jesus didn't say, I am our way, I am our truth, and I am our particular life. Jesus used the definite article, and do you know that's more offensive today than it was in his day? We don't use the definite article in our culture. It's intolerant. Well, Jesus is wildly intolerant. Well, what should we do then? Paul has diagnosed the problem, but how can we get the solution there? Same way that we always have, Paul says. The only way there ever will be. Israel's problem is not unique, and the solution to Israel's problem is not unique either. Paul says Israel needs gospel preaching from the Word of God. He says that in Romans 10:14. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I absolutely love that Paul does not invent a new solution to this unique problem. Paul says, we're going to solve this problem. This problem is going to be solved the same way the problem of lostness is always solved, by trusting in the Word of God to do the work of God. There is no new solution. I love that. I wish that the evangelical church of today had that kind of confidence. Because every time we see a new problem in culture, we feel like we've got to invent a new gospel. We've got to invent a new method. Every time culture changes or moves by a degree, we think, well, we have to change with them. We have to narrow the gap. How's that working out, by the way? We've been doing this since 1930. The liberal church in 1930, the mainline church, they made the decision that they were going to track culture on issues of sexuality and ethics, believing that that would narrow the gap that people would have to jump over to get into the kingdom of God. How's that working out? I had a car ride with Reg Bibby in the 90s, who told me that the United Church of Canada was the fastest shrinking religious organization in the world. They've lost 60% of their membership since 1960. It doesn't work. That doesn't work. Why do we invent new methods? We have no new problems. There's nothing new under the sun. Same sin just keeps coming back around every generation. If you feel like the gospel is irrelevant, wait 20 minutes. Right? The same forms of sin, the same forms of lostness keep coming back around. And the Apostle Paul says, we don't need new methods. Why is it that we always think that we do? If you go right now to chapters in Barrie, and you go to the
bestseller. It's not even the religion section, which actually probably is pretty accurate. It's in the bestsellers department. So you go there. Rob Bell has a new book out, and you know what's on the cover of it? An endorsement. It says this: Rob Bell is the most important voice in the remaking of Christianity. I didn't know that we needed a new Christianity. Since when do we need a rethink, a remake of Christianity? It's not the gospel that's supposed to change in response to the world. It's the world that changes in response to the gospel. The solution is always the same. We trust the Word of God to do the work of God. You know how long people have been telling me? Over the course of my years in ministry, I've been in ministry now for 18 years, people have been telling me all the way along that you cannot get people to come nowadays. Their brains are all mushed from TV and video games. You cannot get them to come and sit and listen to one guy read from a 2,000-year-old book in a monologue. They're supposed to sit quiet while you read from a book? You can't do it that way anymore. They're all mush. People were telling me that when I was a youth pastor. They said, you can't get kids into a... Kids are barely literate today. They can't read. Most of them need help to walk across the street. You can't read the Bible to these kids. You can't expect them to bring their Bibles. They wouldn't remember to bring their heads if they weren't attached to their bodies. You got to get with the times. People were telling me that when I was a youth pastor. Well, you know what? I didn't buy it. And we did youth ministry. We did 15 minutes of weird games. We had kids eating stuff out of a blender that they never should have been eating, but that's another story. And then we did 45 minutes to an hour of me teaching from the Bible. And you know what? After 3 years, we had the largest youth group in the denomination. People tell me, you can't do church this way. You can't expect people to sit there and listen to you read from an old book. You're going to have to spice it up. You're going to have to use video clips. You're going to have to use drama. You're going to have to do different things. You know what I've noticed? The longer I preach in this church, and it's not me, meaning just the more of God's word that we read in this church, the longer the sermons get here, the faster the church grows. Have you noticed that? And... let's be very clear, we're clapping for the Word of God because it doesn't matter which monkey opens the book. I'll tell you that. I figured out a long time ago, people will not walk across the street to listen to Paul Carter's opinions on stuff. They'll walk a long way in the snow to hear God's Word explained. That's the secret. It's always been the secret. We trust the Word of God to do the work of God. He turns his attention now to Israel's future. He says the first thing we need to understand is that Israel's temporary blindness with respect to the gospel serves the end of evangelism among the Gentiles. We see that in Romans 11:25. It says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, when the Bible uses the word mystery, and particularly when Paul uses the word mystery, he's not using it the way we use it in our culture. In our culture, we use the word mystery to talk about things that are covered and hidden that need to be ferreted out, like a murder mystery. In the Bible, they use the word mystery to refer to things that are in plain sight in God's Word, but that you can only see and understand with the help of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever read the Old Testament and just shaking your head going, why in the world have the Jewish people rejected the gospel? It says in their Bible they're going to look upon the one whom they have pierced. It says he was pierced for our iniquity. And you think, how did you miss that? All these clues. And what Paul is saying is it's right there. It's the sort of mystery that's in plain sight, but you just don't notice it until the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. Now he says there is a blindness. They've been left with a blindness. He says, make no mistake. But he says it's temporary, and it's never been total. And he also says, you know, this mystery of the gospel has been hidden in plain sight from the very beginning. He says this idea of the remnant. The remnant of the old in the Old Testament has always been the nucleus of the new. Wasn't that the case in the Old Testament? Wasn't it true that God said to Jeremiah and Ezekiel that it was the remnant who went into exile in Babylon. It was the group that went into exile that would form the nucleus of the new community. It wasn't those that stayed. Those that stayed got scattered, got assimilated. Those that went committed themselves to the word of God in their suffering and in their pain. They went deep into Torah. They came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, and they formed the nucleus of the new community. Paul says that's how it was in the Old Testament. And he says that's how it is now. The remnant of old Israel has indeed been saved, the small inside the large. And it is this remnant that has been the nucleus of the new community of God that has grown now to encompass people from diverse tribes and tongues and nations. And it will keep growing until Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, and nation on all God's earth are brought in. That's not the unique hope of the Apostle Paul. That's the vision of the Apostle John as well. In Revelation 7, 9 to 10, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now, it was verses like these that inspired and motivated your grandparents to get on boats leaving from London, from New York, and from Toronto to take the gospel into every nook and cranny of Africa and Asia. Because the Bible promises that the first cause of God's election and the second cause of gospel preaching from the Word of God will surely result in people from every tribe and tongue and nation embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ unto salvation. And if you didn't believe that, there is no way you would have got on those boats. If you didn't believe that this is assured, that God's word promises that there will be people from the jungles of Zaire in eternity, why would you go? On the hope that maybe somebody will exercise their free will? If you'd ever met people, you wouldn't put that much faith in our ability to choose rightly. Unless God had promised that there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation around the throne on the last day, your great-grandparents would not have risked malaria and shipwreck to take the gospel all over the world. But they did believe that because it's written in God's word. See, God has his people everywhere. God is on the move long before you get on the boat. God has his people, so we just need to let the word of God do the work of God, and we will watch the kingdom of God rise up all around us like wheat unto harvest. And Paul says, in some way, the darkness of the Jews with respect to the gospel for now serves that purpose. And he doesn't say how. And scholars love it when the Bible says something is true, but they don't tell us exactly how it's true, because that gives them something to talk about. And lots of hypotheses are offered as to how exactly it is that the temporary blindness of the Jews with respect to the gospel serves the cause of God. What is most commonly suggested, and may in fact be true, is that had the church remained exclusively or predominantly Jewish, it would have been much less attractive to people from other nations. And that is certainly true with respect to other religions. You don't meet a lot of Mexican Hindus, do you? You don't meet a lot of Scandinavian-born Sikhs. Why is that? Because religions that are predominantly associated with one ethnicity never tend to break out of the boundaries of that one ethnicity. Because people joining in always feel like second-class citizens and latecomers. Is that the reason? I don't know. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Whatever the reason, Paul says this blindness is only temporary, and it has never been total. There have been and always will be assaulting of Jews among the Gentiles who make up the Israel of God. Paul says in Romans 11:26, and so, and with this we end, and so all Israel will be saved. Well, what in the world does he mean by that? Now, he's already told us that not all who are of Israel are Israel. So what exactly does he mean here? There are three main suggestions that have been offered over the years. First is that he means that the full elect, Jew and Gentile, will be gathered in according to God's perfect will. That, by the way, was the viewpoint of John Calvin. That I'm always hesitant to say this is the majority view because that would mean I'd have to count. And I haven't. But it appears to me that this has been the majority position for the vast majority of Christian history. What they're saying here is that it appears that Paul is coming full circle here. Paul began by saying not all who are of Israel are Israel. Okay, so salvation's not about ethnicity, it's about election. But he's saying that the same gospel will bring in the Gentiles and will bring in the elect of God from among the Jews. And in the end, the purpose of God will win. God will get exactly what he's looking for, which is people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, which will surely include people from Israel. That in the end, all the elect of God will be saved. That has been the majority viewpoint. God knows who are his and he gets them. Second, that maybe Paul means that all the elect from ethnic Israel will be gathered in. Many scholars throughout history have also suggested this approach. That Paul is here just saying, in the same way that eventually the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in, which doesn't mean every Gentile is saved. It just means the full elect from among the Gentiles. So now, Paul is saying, the full elect from among the Jews will be gathered in. Loads of people have taught that as well. The third option has been taught almost exclusively in North America, which makes me nervous, and only in the last 100 years, which makes me very nervous. But it is this, that Paul means that shortly before the return of Jesus, the Jewish people en masse, as an ethnic entity, will return to Christ. Now, in truth, because of Christian TV and Christian radio, if we did a straw poll in the evangelical church, this would win hands down. But the truth is, it's had the least amount of scholars' support, historically speaking, and it is the least likely meaning of this passage given the context. It would be very odd for the Apostle Paul to have said all he just said about election over ethnicity and remnant over large national bodies, and then to say, but in the end, all ethnic national Israel will be saved. That is to offer a conclusion that is at complete odds with the flow of your argument. Now, this is where people get heated. This is where nasty emails get written, and I don't have time to answer them this week. So let me just say that the Bible does seem to suggest in other places, namely Zechariah 12:14, that there will be a great future harvest among the Jewish people. I'm just not sure that's what Paul is saying here. The point that we can all agree on is that whoever it is that gets saved, they all get saved in exactly the same way. The key words in verse 26 are not really all Israel. Theologically speaking, the key words are and so, which are a translation of the Greek words kai houtos, which means in just such a manner. The real point is that in just such a manner as the Gentiles will get saved by hearing the gospel in the preached Word of God, so too will come the salvation of all Israel, however you'd like to define that. The point is, there is only one way of salvation for Jews and for Gentiles, for Italians, for Mexicans, and for Canadians. We are all equal with respect to the gospel. And oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
At this time, the worship team is going to come, and they're going to help us prepare our hearts for communion. I'd invite the ushers to come at this time and prepare to serve.